Our New Testament reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we will be looking at verses 1 through 17. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Amen. You may be seated. One of the expressions that you hear today frequently is the need to have the proper balance. The proper balance in life, the balance between work and play, the balance between obsessing about your health or showing no care and concern for it. And some of these issues certainly are worth our time, our thought. But Scripture directs us to a balance, to focus on a balance that is far more important. And as I thought on 1 Corinthians 10 for the last several weeks, we note that Paul shows how receiving the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, is no guarantee of God's favor. It's no guarantee of your own spiritual well-being, and yet it would be foolish to say the sacraments are not important. So on one hand, Paul shows that receiving the sacraments, again, is not a guarantee, and yet Paul in verses 16 and 17 directs us to consider what a precious gift we have been given in the Lord's Supper. Our text also then directs us to see the danger of overconfidence. And I'm speaking of verses 12 and 13. The danger of overconfidence and complacence. Do you recognize the spiritual dangers that you face? The spiritual dangers that we all face. On the other hand, just as God gives serious warning, so he gives us his reminders of care and protection in the midst of temptation. God does not want us to doubt. He doesn't want us to be filled with fear nor pride. God wants us to be humble, to absolutely depend and trust in him. The Lord is good and gracious, and yet he has no place for men and women who boast in themselves. He has no place for men and women who will continue in their rebellion. So we can say this, the proper balance that our text sets forth is this. It is a life focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. A life focused on the Lord Jesus Christ such that we do not tempt him, so that we do not complain against Christ or in any way think we do not need him. A life of focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. So here the call is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive the blessings and benefits that he gives. And so I've divided our text, the first 17 verses, into three parts, verses 1 through 11, verses 12 and 13, and then verses 14 and 17. I realize this is a long text, but Lord willing, we'll see how it connects together. So first, from verses 1 through 11, where we see the warnings, the examples of the Old Covenant Scriptures are for us. Verses 1 through 11. Now, even before we look at these verses, I want us to remember and review some of the background of this text. Some of that background begins in chapter 8, where Paul talks about the temptation for believers to eat meals held in pagan temples. The temptation for believers to eat meals in pagan temples. And archaeologists have uncovered in the city of Corinth both the remains of some of these temples, as well as uncovering invitations to attend a meal in one of these temples. So, for example, an invitation that a commentary cites is this. The person's name is Apollonius, and he requests you to dine at the table of the Lord Serapis on the occasion of the coming of age of his brothers in the temple of Thoris. So here is the man giving the invitation, Apollonius. He wants a dinner in the honor of this god, Serapis. Serapis originally was a god from Egypt, but Serapis became part of Greek and Roman culture. So in the temple of, or at the table of Lord Serapis, at the temple of Thoris. And here is going to be a celebration of brothers who are coming of age. Now, meat would be served in these temple meals, meat that would be divided into different portions, almost like you have the Old Testament sacrifices. Remember when you went to the temple or the tabernacle, a portion of that meat went to the priests and a portion then was offered as sacrifice. And that's very similar to what took place in these pagan temples. Some of it went to the, quote, god of the temple. Others were reserved for the priests and the worshipers, and others who came to that temple could receive a portion of that meat. In fact, these temple meals were so common that some have called these temples the basic restaurants of the ancient world. If you wanted to dine out, you would go to one of the pagan temples. That was the restaurant choices that you had. So as Paul ministered in Corinth, some of the details we do know about, others we don't have before us. No doubt Paul dealt with this issue of eating meals. And it's not only the meals, but you know there's all sorts of other perversity that went on in connection with these pagan temples. And so to eat a meal, to go into a temple, to eat one of these meals was a form of idolatry. Paul deals with that. However, after Paul left Corinth, there were those who felt free to continue in the traditions of the past. They boasted in their supposed knowledge. They thought, as long as I don't worship the idol, then what's really so wrong with going to this temple for one of these meals? Indeed, based on our text this morning, some may have also felt their celebration of the Lord's Supper, the fact they had been baptized, gave them some protection from judgment. After all, if I receive the Lord's Supper, I have God's name upon me. I've been baptized in the name of God. And we also know there were those in Corinth who simply challenged the authority of the Apostle Paul. They had the gall, the audacity to challenge the authority of Paul as an apostle, as a messenger of God. Now, if you would look at the end of chapter 9, these chapters are all connected together. At the end of chapter 9, Paul says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The word disqualified could also be translated as to fail in the test, to not pass the test, to not pass the test. It's not that Paul thinks somehow he's going to lose his salvation, but Paul is concerned he might become disqualified. That is, he might suffer loss not being a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a warning that each of us must take from this. Again, it's not that we want to be motivated always by fear or by worry, but every believer, especially those who have been given positions of authority, those who are teachers, those who are pastors, those who have some sort of visible service, especially they must take this warning to heart. Paul says, I might preach the gospel, and yet I become disqualified. And this warning connects to an earlier warning in chapter 3, where Paul talks about how there will be a day when everyone's work will be tested by fire. As I was thinking on these verses, one of the thoughts that came to mind, isn't it a shame that so much of life is directed trying to impress others? Think of the pressures that churches face. They want to stand as being impressive places. They build fancy buildings. They have all these other ministries. Not that they're always wrong, but there is this great pressure to impress others. And indeed, we face this on the individual level also. We want to appear fine, upstanding people, but do we recognize how vain this is? Because on the day of judgment, who are you going to stand before? It's not going to be before family or friends or other ministers, other colleagues. No, we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, repeatedly in Corinthians and in other places, Paul recognizes he is going to stand before the Lord. So again, in chapter 3, he talks about that day where our works will be tested by fire. Here at the end of chapter 9, he says, I do not want to become disqualified. In 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, you know this passage. Paul says this, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, that is to the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The warning then about being disqualified, end of chapter 9. The warnings that continue in chapter 10 are very real warnings. Again, we're not talking about earning our salvation by our own good works, but we are talking about the judgment that will come on believers in this life if they are in rebellion, and the ultimate day of judgment that stands for all of us. Now look at verses 1 through 4. What's one of the key words in verses 1 through 4? Well, the word that's repeated in those verses is the word all. I think it's used 5 times. It depends on the translation you're using, but at least in the Greek, 5 times Paul uses the word all to speak of the entire nation of Israel. Paul is highlighting the blessings, the incredible blessings Israel was given in the Exodus. Notice here he's focusing on the Exodus and he is focusing on the time in the wilderness. That's the focus he's looking at in this brief history. Their time under the cloud as they were guided by God's presence. The time when they passed through the sea. Isn't it interesting in verse 2, he speaks of them being baptized into Moses. That's interesting language, isn't it? They were identified with Moses. Moses was the mediator for God's old covenant people. They were identified in Moses in both the cloud and in the sea. And look at verse 4. Jesus Christ was with Israel in the wilderness and in the Exodus. Not in a physical form, but look at verse 4. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. And do you notice how the language that Paul uses in verses 1 through 4 about baptism and spiritual drink and spiritual food resembles the sacraments that we have today in the New Covenant, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So Israel of old had the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what made the rebellion so serious. It's not just Moses they are rebelling against. They are rebelling against the Lord Jesus Christ, against the triune God. John Calvin wrote this about the presence of Christ. He says, "I answer that though his flesh did not as yet exist, it was nevertheless food for them. Nor is this an empty or sophistical subtlety, for their salvation depended on the benefit of his death and resurrection." And the ESV Study Bible also has a helpful comment on why Paul speaks of Israel drinking of that spiritual rock. And it writes this: "Rabbinic thought from after Paul's time surmised that the rock followed the Israelites throughout their wanderings. This understanding of the rock may have been current also in Paul's time. If so, Paul's claim that the rock following them was both spiritual and Christ shows he did not believe a physical rock traveled with the Israelites, but that Christ in spiritual form was ever present with them. He was there to supply their need for water and there to judge those who tested him." Rock is a common Old Testament name for God, and this probably facilitated Paul's identification of the rock with Christ. Well, consider just two lessons from these verses. First, we are directed that we never lose sight of the presence, the sustaining power of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord Jesus Christ is with the people of old, with Israel, then certainly that is the only way we live this day. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with his people. Remember, that is the final promise that our Lord gives to his disciples. I am with you. And that presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is both of comfort, but it also reminds us of his judgment. You know, in the book of Revelation, the word is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ who walks among the local churches, both to bless and also to judge. So the first thing that this text again reminds us of, never lose sight of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with his people. And then secondly, what follows from that is receiving incredible blessings does not make you immune from God's judgment. Receiving the incredible blessings, even the blessings of God's presence, does not make you immune from God's judgment. Israel received spiritual food. Israel received spiritual drink. And yet receiving these sacraments, we can call them, did not save them. Receiving these sacraments in the midst of sin and rebellion could not be used as assurance. Indeed, it was for their judgment. And so that language of warning continues in verses 6 through 11. Notice in both verse 6 and verse 11, Paul uses the word example. It's in the plural. Examples. These things became our examples. And verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples. Now in Greek, the word that is used is the word where we get the word type. Tupos, or type. And we know in interpreting the scriptures, there are types and anti-types. There are pictures in the Old Covenant that become the reality in the New Covenant. Pictures of Jesus Christ, pictures of his work of salvation. Adam, we know, is a type of Christ. The Exodus is a type of God's work of salvation. And so Paul says, these things became our examples. The question is, should we translate it as types? and there are differences of opinions among commentators. Leon Morris says this, "The meaning is that certain things in the history of Israel prefigured spiritual realities in the Messianic age. God had a purpose in them, both at that time they happened and for later generations." That's the key. These things that happened to Israel, they are historical. They are true, they have meaning for Israel at that time, but they also then have meaning for God's people today. That's what Paul says in verse 11. "All these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So he uses the word type. Now hopefully, we are not the anti-type, we can say. These things became examples so that we should not be like Israel, so that we should not lust as they lusted. And just as Paul used the word all five times in verses 1 through 5, or 1 through 4, so Paul gives five examples of Israel's sin, speaking of their lusting, speaking then of idolatry, sexual immorality. Again, isn't it interesting? They were tempting Christ. The Lord Jesus was with his people, and they were tempting Christ. How? By putting him to the test, whining and complaining about their situation, not trusting in him. That was all part of their tempting Christ. And then finally, they complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. And with these examples of sin, then we see the reality of God's judgment. Again, many do not want to think that God's judgment applies today. That's just an Old Testament concept. Certainly God judged Israel of old, but today God is more kind and gracious. And yet we would be fools if we took that same position, if we made that same conclusion. No, as Paul states in verse 11, we must consider the place that we have in redemptive history. And the Lord still judges his people. The Lord Jesus Christ does still walk among us, and he does bring judgment. Yes, he is merciful. He is merciful to those who confess their sins. He is merciful to those who turn in humility. But we must also proclaim the judgment that God does bring. Well, secondly then, verses 12 and 13, there is no place for pride or overconfidence. Now perhaps you can see from these two verses why I began this sermon talking about the place for proper balance. Because as Paul describes, if you think you are somehow beyond the sins that are described here, if you think you are standing and that you have no spiritual jeopardy in your own life, you would be a fool. Let him who thinks he stands take heed. Take heed. Don't be a fool and think, I'm too good, I'm too holy to ever be found in sin. On the other hand, we're not to be controlled by fear or worry. We're not to be controlled by thinking the devil somehow is always going after me and I'm going to always be found in sin. No, we have the confidence of the Lord Jesus Christ who is with us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who gives us then proper assurance. And notice these words of warning both have a corporate and an individual aspect. We know the Corinthians, as a group, were a very confident church. And we've noted some of the details about this church. Truly, they had received God's grace. They had some of the spiritual gifts of the Spirit. They could, in some cases, speak in tongues. Other miraculous gifts were found in this congregation. And yet, we also know some of them thought very highly of themselves. And Paul writes to them, they were not fools. They were not idiots. They could understand truth. And so Paul writes to them also in a very gracious way, even though he knows they have some very serious problems. Now, churches are not made of bricks, we know. They're made of people. And so when we think of a warning given to a church, that warning has to be given and received by every individual member. And so any church or any individual that thinks I'm too good or holy to fall into sin, that is a man, a woman destined for judgment. There is indeed great danger found today. And we only have to look at all the great men, even in recent history, that have fallen into scandal to think, may we never think I am too good or too holy. May we always have that spirit of humility. And isn't it so foolish for any Christian to think highly of themselves? When we recognize, what is the message of the gospel? It's not God helps them who helps themselves. It's God saves undeserving hell-bound sinners. Isn't it ironic that grace is so often thought of as a reward rather than a gift? That all of the blessings we enjoy, it's grace. It's grace. If there is any spiritual good, we have no right to say, Lord, it's mine. It's my work. It's my knowledge. Yes, we're commanded to work hard. We are commanded to obey. And there are blessings that are given for obedience. But all of those blessings are God's grace. The danger of ever thinking we make it ourselves. So verse 13 follows that warning. A well-known verse. I would see three parts in that verse. First, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. What does Paul mean by the temptations, the trials that we face are common to man? What might be best to understand here is Paul is saying to the Corinthians this: doing what God expects you to do is not something that requires superhuman effort. In other words, now yes, we all live by God's grace, but we cannot make the excuse in a temptation by saying, well, there was no way that I could turn from that temptation. No, all temptations, all trials are common to man. That expression, well, the devil made me do it. There was no way that I could do anything but sin. I think Paul is stripping that away. That is not the case. Secondly, and I think the heart of this verse, verse 13, God is faithful. What a beautiful expression. God is faithful. We can always trust and believe his promises. In fact, in the midst of sin, when we are enjoying it, we don't want to be reminded of God's faithfulness. But if you are wanting to turn from sin, that's where your focus needs to be, on the faithfulness of God. It's interesting how Paul and the other New Testament writers use this expression, God is faithful. Listen to just three. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, the same word, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Note how that promise is very similar to verse 13. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. And then 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The faithfulness of God also speaks of his forgiveness and mercy to those who do humble themselves before him. Because as we read verse 13, we know temptations are common, and yet we're still going to fall. We can't blame God. We must take the responsibility. God can never be blamed, but God is faithful. And God is faithful, then, the last two parts of this verse. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. God will also provide a way of escape. Now, these temptations can also be trials. A trial that puts us in a situation where we are tempted to doubt God. And so God says, you will never be put in a situation beyond what you are able to bear. And God will always provide that way of escape. And as one commentator notes, this imagery or this way of escape speaks of an army that's somehow trapped in a mountain or in a rugged country. And yet it somehow manages to escape from an impossible situation. Somehow they find a mountain pass and the army is delivered. God will always provide a way of escape so that you can bear up with that trial, with that temptation. Well, third, let's consider the application now to the Lord's Supper. Verses 14 through 17. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now again, part of what Paul is dealing with is this temptation to enjoy these pagan meals in these pagan temples. And so Paul is telling them, don't think that you have to just stay in those places. Get out. Literally, that is the open door of escape. Flee from idolatry. Literally, go out the open door. Now, verse 15, Paul says he is speaking to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is Paul being gracious? Is that a backhanded compliment? And I think it's likely Paul is speaking kindly to them. He's not mocking them there. He's calling them, you are sensible people. Meaning this, you can understand what I'm saying to you. What I'm saying, it's not beyond your understanding. Paul further says, judge for yourselves what I say. They're not called to decide if Paul is speaking truth, but rather they're to see clearly. Paul is speaking truth. Receive the words of Scripture. Then Paul turns, interestingly, to the Lord's Supper. Why does Paul turn to the Lord's Supper now in verses 16 and following? He'll talk about it again in other parts of chapter 10 that we've considered earlier, but let's just look at verses 16 and 17. I think part of what we see is Paul earlier had spoken about the sacraments of old, how they are no protection for those who are in rebellion, but we must not make the mistake of downplaying the gift of the sacraments, in this case, the Lord's Supper. When we receive the Lord's Supper, in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we share in the benefits and the responsibilities of the death of Christ. In receiving the Lord's Supper, we share in the benefits, but also the responsibilities of the death of Christ. And so that is part of Paul's larger argument to the believers in Corinth, why they must get out of those pagan temples, why for believers today, how can we have any fellowship with anything that is idolatrous or perverse? How can we receive the meal of the Lord but live in any way like the world? That's the application and the connection that we see here. Now, we've talked about some of these details before. Paul speaks of the cup of blessing, which again clearly has its background to the Passover meal. Commentators and others are unsure about what exactly or what number cup this cup of blessing is, as there were four cups that were part of a Passover celebration. And so some say it's the third cup, some say it's the fourth cup. What matters is this. Jesus is speaking, or Paul is referring to the words of Christ, where he initiated at that Passover meal, the Lord's Supper, where Jesus told his disciples, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The important thing to see is Paul is again connecting the Lord's Supper to that first Lord's Supper and celebration of the Lord with his disciples. Now, in our celebration of the Lord's Supper, we don't bless the wine. We don't say some prayer of blessing over the wine and bread. But that cup is blessed. How? The cup, even these tiny communion cups filled with wine, in some cases grape juice, they are blessed in using that drink in the way that Christ has commanded. When we take bread and wine, we don't need to do a special ceremony to make it holy, to make it special. We take what is ordinary, but it is set apart. It is set apart for a special use in the way that Christ has commanded. Notice in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? That word communion used again for the body of Christ. You may know in Greek it's the word koinonia. The word koinonia. Sometimes it is translated as fellowship. When believers work together, that is true fellowship, true koinonia. The word also can have the idea of a sharing or a participation in something. In fact, that's what other versions read here, other translations. They have a participation or a sharing in the blood, in the body of Christ. We're reminded then, when we receive these elements in faith, in true belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sharing in the body and blood of Christ. It has nothing to do with literally eating his body or blood. We're sharing in the blessings, in the benefits of his physical body and blood. We're remembering historically the death of Christ, what he endured in his suffering, but we are also declaring his blood was shed for my sins. His body was bruised, it was bloody, taking the punishment that I deserve. Yes, this happened almost 2,000 years ago, but I live in union with Christ. So it doesn't matter how long ago our Lord died. When we celebrate this meal as God has given it to us, as he has commanded, there is a special blessing that is given. A blessing which reminds us of all that Christ endured and the strength that we still find in him. Again, the words of Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is what we should always be reminded of in taking the elements in our hands. The love of our Lord and Savior who gave himself for me. The Lord's Supper, the communion meal then, is a sharing, a participation in the blessings of Christ's death and resurrection. But then, as I mentioned earlier, the Lord's Supper then also speaks of our loyalty. The loyalty that we must have to our Lord. True unity, as Paul will later discuss in 1 Corinthians 12. He talks about unity and diversity in the gifts, the language of the body. Unity comes through the working of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul will show in part in 1 Corinthians 12. And before we come together for worship, we should also seek to be in right relationship with each other. It doesn't matter whether we're taking the Lord's Supper or not. We should all want to come in right relationship with each other as best we can. And so Paul speaks of the unity that is part of the Lord's Supper, but I think the focus is on the loyalty that we are to have to Christ. Look again at verse 17. Typically, I use the New King James Version, but here I want to read the ESV for verse 17, and it reads, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Notice that at the beginning and the end of the verse, the emphasis, there is one bread. Then we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Our unity is in Christ. Our unity is in the working of the Holy Spirit. And for true believers, because we are one body, because we eat of the one loaf, then we must never give our loyalty to demons, to governments, to men. Our ultimate loyalty must always be to Jesus Christ. And when we serve and celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's what we are declaring. We will be loyal to Christ. We will give up goods and kindred, as we sing in a mighty fortress is our God. We will give up everything because we are following the Lord Jesus Christ. Several weeks ago when I closed the sermon, I quoted from Romans 13, and I read verses 11 through 14. Let me read just again the last verse. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I think that text in Romans 13, it connects with a number of Paul's texts. It connects certainly with our text today. If we are receiving the Lord's Supper, how can we make provision for the flesh? How can we complain or doubt the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we tempt him? How can we lust after evil things? How could we have the gall to do any of those things when we receive the bread and wine in our hands? And where we make a public testimony to God and to man, we will follow Christ. So let us not forget what we do here in this brief 15 minutes or so together at the close of every first service of the month. Let us remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And after we close this service, let us remember what we have done in this service. I think it's part of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is to remember what he has done for us and then what we promise we will do in following him. Let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him, receiving the blessings and benefits that he grants to us so graciously. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we ask that your word would be remembered, and we ask indeed that our celebration now of the Lord's Supper would truly be a celebration that brings honor to you, and that we do not gather at this table for our judgment, but rather for our blessing, that it will be for spiritual encouragement and refreshment as our focus is upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as we endeavor to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. How we thank you for forgiveness. For we celebrate the Lord's Supper, not as those who have been perfected, but as those who honestly still confess we are sinners. We are sinners saved by grace. We are growing, we pray, in sanctification. We are growing in maturity. And yet we recognize still we are far from the standard of perfection of our Lord. And so we come humbly and we come thanking you for sins forgiven. Thanking you that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us, that his body was offered instead of our body. It's in his name we pray. Amen.